Our Father in heaven, we give you thanks that this is the day that we can step back from worldly employments and recreations to set our hearts in heaven where Christ is at your right hand. Lord, we pray that the result of our study this morning, among other things, would be especially a great love for the scriptures and a great desire to walk as you would have us to walk according to your word. We do thank you for those who have gone before us, and we pray we would learn from both their positive contributions and their errors. So, Lord, please keep us and help us to walk in all humility. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. All right. Our text, as you see there at the top of your outline, is 2 Timothy 2:15, where it says, "Be diligent to present yourself approved to God, a worker who does not need to be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth." Now, I'm going to come back to that text toward the end of the Sunday school this morning, a few comments on it, so I'm not going to spend a whole lot of time. But as we talk about what is referred to now as the Alexandrian school, you're going to understand why, especially that last clause there, rightly dividing the word of truth, is so important. It is a difficult thing when... the word of God is handled carelessly, okay, unhelpfully. That's one of the things that we're going to be thinking about today. Do you have any more outlines? We have some folks who walked in. So just a few introductory comments about, as we kind of set our mind to think about this. First of all, what I really want you to think about is the priceless treasure that is the word of God. The Word of God is for us God's mind. He has given us all those thoughts of His that He wants us to have. And this is to form the marching orders, the believing orders of the Christian life. This is what our Shorter Catechism says. The Scriptures principally teach what man is to believe concerning God, what duty God requires of man. And that rule that He's given for the glorifying of Him is His Word. Okay, and so we need to make sure that we are carefully and faithfully following it. Related to that, you need to understand that God's word doesn't come to us in a vacuum or in necessarily neutral territory, but there's always a constant pressure from the world, from the flesh, and from the devil. You can think about any number of things, and you need to remember that Satan is always tirelessly, remember he's a fallen angel, spiritual being, not divine, of course, not supernatural, because he's created and yet he is stronger than we are, and he is always going to seek to thwart the work of the church and the witness to the truth. And especially today, as we're going to talk a little bit about the academy and scholarly contributions, so-called, to Christianity, we can't unthinkingly receive what the academy would seek to contribute to the ongoing thought and development of theology, okay? It's not neutral territory, and so we're going to talk about that a bit more later. But also, so that's more of kind of an institutional comment, but then individually, our minds, being subject to sin, are abundantly capable of error. And this is why we constantly need to be having recourse, just as the ship captain to the stars, our souls back to the Word. We need to make sure that we're walking by the Word and not by our own imaginations. Lastly, what we're going to talk a little bit about is the generational consequences of ideas, and not just short-term generation, although that's true. So in your own family today, the decisions you're making now, or if you're a little older, the decisions you've made 20 years ago, they have profound effects on your children and on those that you've influenced. And then when people are put into higher positions of influence, broader positions of influence, the things that they teach, the doctrine that they propound, we could say from a ministerial level, the sermons that I preach, they have generational consequences. And one of my early mentors when I came here very helpfully told me, "Mike, you need to constantly be thinking not only what is the right thing to do right now, but what are going to be the effects 5-10 years down the road?" And we need to be thinking about that. And so one of the luxuries of studying history is we look back over this large expanse of time, and you can kind of see things that have developed. While it's developing in its own embryonic stage, it's very slow, perhaps imperceptible. History, hindsight, enables you to kind of see, oh, wow, look what happened. Okay? So with those things in mind, I want to talk a little bit about the Alexandrian school. Now, when we talk about school, we're not thinking about like Emmanuel College, located wherever it is off of Highway 29 here, but it was really an organization of people where they would come to learn. Alexandria, located in northwestern, on the northwestern coast of Egypt, on the Mesopotamian, or the Mediterranean Sea, was a seat of high learning in the ancient world. It had a world-renowned library, sadly most of which is lost to us today, but many people, religious, secular, wherever it may be, would flock to Alexandria for instruction. And so there was a gentleman named Pantanus, I always forget how to pronounce it, P-A-N-T-A-E-N-U-S, Pantanus, perhaps. He developed a catechetical school there around the year 185. Now, as he did this, you need to think back about even 200 years, but then leading up to it, there are two very significant avenues of thought that were influential in not merely this school and the thought that would come out of it, but the entire kind of religious and philosophical atmosphere. And the first predominant influence here is Plato and Platonism, or we could even say Neoplatonism, which was taking Platonic thought and continually kind of synthesizing it with the philosophy that's in vogue in the day. I'm not going to spend a whole lot of time on that in terms of particulars, but for our purposes, I want you to think that one of the streams of thought influential, whether secular or religious, is or in the secular or religious mind, is secular philosophy, okay? So that's one avenue of pressure, and there's nothing new under the sun, okay? That's continual to today. On the other hand, you have what I have termed here, quote-unquote, religious and philosophical syncretism, epitomized by a man named Philo. Philo was a Jew. He was a Jewish philosopher. His years are 30 BC to around AD 45. So he was an old man when he died, a contemporary of our Lord, though doubtful that they ever met. We don't know, of course. But what he did is he really popularized two things. The one is he popularized the discipline, or the not discipline, of allegorical interpretation of the Hebrew scriptures. And on the other hand, he developed, in his own way, the kind of logos philosophy that was common in Greek philosophy. And so this is a very high-level view, and these streams of thought were very, very popular and very influential in these days. And so by the year 185, you have Pantanus developing this school, and Earl Cairns in his history, church history book, says that the primary goal of this school is to develop a system of theology that by the use of philosophy would give systematic exposition of Christianity. That is very key. And I'm going to read it again because you need to hear that. It was the development of a system of theology that by the use of philosophy would give systematic exposition of Christianity. Now, I'm going to give you an example that Origen used, who is the most famous person in this stream of thought, and we're going to come back to this later, and I want to ask you what you think about it. Okay, so one of the examples that Origen used to defend this approach of using philosophy essentially as a handmaiden to understand theology is he said that in the days of the building of the tabernacle, Israel used gold from where to do that sacred work? Where do they get that gold? Egypt. Okay, they plundered Egypt. Okay, so the gold that was used, for instance, to build the lampstand, or to cover the ark, or to cover the table of showbread, was Egyptian gold. And Origen, consistent with his own approach, said, essentially, that's what philosophy is. We're taking Egyptian gold to build up the Christian tabernacle, okay? And so, now log that away in your mental reserve, but on the not the deep mental reserve, the present mental reserve. We're going to come back to that. I want to discuss a little bit. What do we think about that? And so that's a little brief introduction to the Alexandrian school. Now, there are two most famous names associated with the Alexandrian school, and that is Clement and Origen. And I don't know how many of you pay very close attention to our church's website, but I goofed up because as I put up the title of our Sunday school from today, in my mind I was thinking, don't confuse Clement of Rome with Clement of Alexandria. And so, of course, what I put on the website was Clement of Rome, which is wrong. Okay, we looked at Clement and his letter, the letter to the Corinthians, years prior. This is not the same person. Okay, there are people who are allowed to be named the same thing. It just so happens. I won't go that route. Anyway, Clement. A few notes about him. He was born to pagan parents, likely in Athens, though some people say he was born in Alexandria. We don't exactly know. Records aren't quite what they are now. They weren't quite then what they are now. He was exceedingly widely read and very, very well studied. And one writer says that on embracing Christianity, Clement eagerly sought the instruction of its most eminent teachers, for this purpose traveling extensively over Greece, Italy, Egypt, Palestine, and other regions of the East. His work really began as he took over from Pantaenus after his death. After Pantaenus' death, he took over as the principal instructor of this school in Alexandria. And he was that for about 12 years, about the years 190 to 202. In the year 202, he had to flee because of persecution. In the introduction in the Ante-Nicene Fathers, the introduction to Clement's work, the writer says this: Clement tells us of his masters in Christ and how, coming to Pantaenus, his soul was filled with a deathless element of divine knowledge. He speaks of the apostolic tradition as received through his teachers, hardly at second hand. He met in that school, no doubt, some at least who recalled Ignatius and Polycarp, some perhaps whose children had heard St. John when he could only exhort his congregations to love one another. He could afterwards speak of himself as in the next succession of the apostles. And so he viewed himself, and he was, again, maybe only one or two degrees removed from the apostles themselves. Now, that doesn't always mean something, right? Like, that doesn't always mean something. Like, you could have gone to, I'll give you this example. A couple of years ago, my boys, Nate and Zach, they've begun following Georgia football a little bit more, and they saw that there was this camp in Winder where Stetson Bennett was going to be there, so you pay this ridiculous amount of money to go spend a few hours running around. Anyway, and I ended up being volunteered. I ended up being volunteered to help coach one of the stations. It was slave labor, really. That's a prep for the sermon coming up. But anyway, one of the rewards for that was I got a free T-shirt and I got a picture with Stetson Bennett, okay? Now, if you don't know, Stetson Bennett was the quarterback for the Georgia Bulldogs. I had to tell Katie that once. So anyway, it's hardly right for me to say that I'm his friend or I know him, okay? He has no idea who I am, but I happen to be in a picture next to him, and I asked him if he was tired of smiling. He said, no, I'm fine. That's it. Now, so just because somebody intersects with somebody who intersected with an apostle doesn't mean that you have this close connection or this really exhaustive working knowledge. And yet, you can understand there is at least some credibility to the claim. Now, Clement's unique in the fact that he was an absolute genius. He was brilliant. And so that's just kind of some of his credentials. In his, what's very important in his writings, he has several rather significant writings that still remain. One is in English called The Exhortation. The object of this book was to win pagans to the Christian faith, and so it was essentially an apologetic, seeking to persuade pagans, and especially learned pagans in philosophy, to see the Christian faith. And in that respect, he is similar to, let's see if anybody remembers, similar to what other church father that we have studied somewhat recently? Go ahead. Justin, very good. Similar in that respect to Justin. He has another one called The Instructor. And this is where Clement, it's interesting, he's a man of his times. This is essentially a guidebook for the formation of Christian character and Christian conduct. It gets remarkably and strangely specific about certain things. He talks about things like dress, eating, how to sit at a feast, all kinds of different things. He gets very specific. And one could argue, oh, you know, that's just kind of second century moralism or whatever. But if you think about it, he's a man of great learning, not a pastor, which we're going to come back to. But he's also living in a world where there are two major extremes of philosophical, like we could say the Hellenistic ethic. You have hedonism on the one hand, where people are living in lust and extravagance and iniquity. And then you have the extreme asceticism on the other, where you're cutting off the basic uses of food and drink and these kinds of things, austere living. For most Christians, that latter one is going to be a little bit more attractive. And so there are people looking for, well, how does this religion affect my life? And Clement really took up that mantle. I'll read you one section from this work, which gives you at least a little glimpse into what it was like. He says this, "Pleasantry is allowable, not waggery. Besides, even laughter must be kept in check. For when given vent to in the right manner, it indicates orderliness. But when it issues differently, it shows a want of restraint." And he's right, right? You can't always be laughing at everything. "For, in a word, whatever things are natural to men, we must not eradicate from them, but rather impose on them limits and suitable times. For man is not to laugh on all occasions because he is a laughing animal, any more than a horse neighs on all occasions because he is a neighing animal. But as rational beings, we are to regulate ourselves suitably, harmoniously, relaxing the austerity and overtension of our serious pursuits, not inharmoniously, breaking them up altogether." And so very specific in some instances. There was one that I read that was kind of funny, where he mentions that when you're sitting at table at a feast, it is not proper, young men, to put your elbows on the table and rest your chin in your hand, because he says that you were made to support yourself and not be supported by other things. And so anyway, be that as it may. A third work that he wrote is called the Stromata. And this, the full title is Titus Flavius Clement's Miscellaneous Collections of Speculative Gnostic Notes Bearing Upon the True Philosophy. And this is what was Clement's, basically, it was his engagement with Gnosticism. And what the introduction to that work says is to furnish the materials for the construction of a true knowledge, a true gnosis, a Christian philosophy on the basis of faith, and to lead on to this higher knowledge those who, by the discipline of the teaching, had been trained for it. And so this is not a systematically written work. The translator in the work I was using said that the Stromata are written carelessly, even confusedly, but the work is one of prodigious learning and supplies materials of the greatest value for understanding the various conflicting systems which Christianity had to combat. And so again, in that sense, he's similar to Irenaeus, who went into the minute details of Gnostic philosophy in order to expose it and to refute it. And so that's just a very small sliver into the life of Clement, who was an extremely notable figure in the early church. Part of the reason we just spent a little bit of time is because he was eclipsed and overshadowed by his disciple Origen. Now, you have the dates there in your outline, roundabout of both of their lives. Origen, as I said, far exceeded Clement both in learning and in influence, both in breadth in his day and in duration afterward. However, you can attribute some of that to Clement because, just as any teacher, Clement kind of got him going. At any rate, his early life, he was, when he was 16, he was required to he was the oldest of his family, and he was required to take charge of his family because his father, Leonidas, was martyred when he was 16 years old, so right about the turn of the century, around the year 200 or 201. It's arguable that his father was martyred in the same persecution that forced Clement to flee from Alexandria. So Clement lived in that area during the time. Now, the story is that has been passed down to us, kind of interesting, that Origen, as a young teenager, actually wanted to be martyred with his father and was intending to go out with his father to stand with him. But his mother hid his clothes. And apparently it would have been unseemly for him to go and defend his father without being properly regaled. And so in that way, his mother actually saved his life by hiding his clothes and prohibiting him then from going out. But to give you something of the mind of this man, he was a very pious man, borderline ascetic. He lived a very simple life. It was said that he slept on just a board, just a boarded floor for his bed, very little comfort. But at the age of 18, so less than 2 years after the martyrdom of his father, Clement fled. At the age of 18, Origen was appointed as the leader of the school in Alexandria. And this was a place where people were coming internationally to learn. So the man was tremendous. It's very similar to the ability that was demonstrated, for example, by John Calvin. There's a story where Calvin was sent to law school. He went to the best law school in France. And by the age of, I think, before he was 21, he had not only mastered everything that his law teacher could teach him, but the law teacher, who was the most esteemed in France, said, "I've taught John Calvin everything I can. If you want to learn more, go talk to him." And so God does equip people with these kinds of minds. It's tremendous. And so he would be there for the next 30 years or so. His career consisted of just, it seems, endless output, both oral and written. The preface in the Ante-Nicene Fathers says that his work consisted of over 6,000 volumes. Now, those volumes, don't think like each one of them are 400 pages, but the James White in his lecture about Origen said it probably amounts to about 600 volumes. Whichever way you look at it, it's a tremendous amount of literature. Various bishops in different places who really liked him or learned from him, or people who became bishops who were his students, they would help furnish him with amanuenses, which were basically like personal scribes. And so they would write down a lot of his instruction that he would dictate. And I, just like I told you about the gold and the lampstand earlier, I want you to log that away too, that he would often dictate these things and they would write them down and they would eventually be worked out and published. And so just a tremendous, tremendous amount of work. And so some of his most famous works, there are well over 200 different homilies and commentaries that he had written, some on Matthew and John and on Romans. I'm sorry, commentaries, Matthew, John, and Romans, about 200 homilies that is sermons upon principal books of both Old and New Testament. We're going to talk later about his Hexapla, this tremendous work that he did in legitimate textual criticism. Two of his more famous works, one against Celsus, where it was more of his polemic against an Epicurean philosopher to try to bring him, and this is just a mammoth work. And then his most famous First Principles, De Principiis, or however you pronounce it, which is essentially Origen's systematic theology. Now, what you'll find, and we're going to talk about very, very minimally, is that's where he gets into a little bit of historical trouble when we get to his systematic theology. And so, again, it doesn't really do justice to the amount of work he was able to do to talk about it for about 35 seconds. But because we're not going to be able to survey that work, I wanted to kind of give us what would be most helpful as we think about it. And in this way, I want to talk about his influence. With all that he did, building upon Clement's life, I want to talk about his influence in these three different categories of textual influence, theological, and exegetical. And I'm going to help you see the distinction that I'm talking about when I get to textual and exegetical, and I'm going to help you to see that. Now, if you want to make a note of it, in terms of the assessment of history, and then personally, in my own minute kind of way, if we want to grade his influence, okay, his textual influence for the sake of the church is very positive. What he did with the text of Scripture, as we'll talk about in just a second, was generally very good and helpful to this day. Theologically, it's mixed. There's a bit of a mixture. There are benefits, there are negatives, and we'll talk about that. Exegetically, we can pretty much say largely negative for reasons that we'll talk about. And so let's talk a little bit about his textual work. It is absolutely remarkable what he did with what he had. Now, granted, he had the best resources available to him in his day. I do wonder what people of his caliber would do when they saw our computers and software and all these things. I do wonder if actually the excess information we have now is one of the inhibitors to the quality of learning that they had then, comparatively. But that is what it is. One of the things that sets Origen aside as a unique figure in church history is that he is actually, as far as we know, one of only two of the major early church fathers who were proficient and like expert in Hebrew. The only other one was Jerome. And what is Jerome's claim to fame, anybody? Vulgate. What's that?
Vulgate.
The Vulgate. And what is the Vulgate?
The Latin
Bible. The Vulgate is the Latin translation of the Bible, which was the church's Bible for over 1,000 years. It was basically the Bible of the Roman Church up until the Reformation. And we've talked about we'll keep going. So what he did in his Hexapla, which was a six-columned work, and what he did was he collated different versions of the Hebrew text and of Greek translations of the Old Testament and other things, and he put them side by side. This would later on be referred to, I think, as polyglots. These different things. Sometimes some of you might have interlinear versions of the Bible where you have maybe like the NIV and the Greek or whatever. So this was basically an original edition of doing this, which would have been, if you just think about the amount of text, and if you have six versions of the Old Testament, you're not copying and pasting here. You're writing these things out. And what he was doing was actually an early version of what is legitimate textual criticism, looking at the available manuscripts, looking at what parts of them were legitimate, what's wrong, and basically his goal was to provide for the church a most reliable preservation of the text. That kind of work is to this day still being used by critical scholars. And by critical, some of them are bad, and I'm not saying all of them are bad, but it's the work of how do we make sure that the transmission of the text has been accurate and faithful. Okay, so a tremendous, tremendous amount. Here's what one writer says, that Origen is the most celebrated biblical critic of antiquity. He is the highest name among the critics and expositors of the early church. He is perpetually engaged in the discussion of various readings of the New Testament and employs language in describing the then existing state of the text, which would be deemed strong if applied even to the present condition, after the changes which 16 more centuries must needs have produced. And what that's saying is his work has withstood the test of over 16 centuries worth of time. Okay, so again, tremendous, tremendous amount of work that he did. And in that respect, largely positive for the work of the church. We move on to theological, and this is where I told you it's a bit mixed. This is where I think, as you think about Origen, if you learn a little bit about him, what you'll learn is that, and this is where I'm going to say, this is on the positive end of it being mixed. Origen was extremely influential in the history of the development of theology, in the development of theological categories, and we could say the furthering and preparation for very significant theological discussions. Origen worked very carefully through for example, and most significantly for what would come in the next century, through the relationship of the divine persons, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. He did this now. He did this often appropriating and using philosophical terminologies and categories, which wasn't always helpful. But as we'll talk about later on, despite some of the deficiencies, which I'll mention, this actually can have, in one instance, a net positive effect, which we'll discuss. Some of the negatives that he had, that we could, if we classify them by today's standards, okay, it's very important for us to think about, when we classify them by today's standards, he did teach something of an ontological subordination of the Son. meaning eternally the Son is subordinate to the Father. That would run against what we confess and believe the Bible teaches, that the Son is eternally equal to the Father, and yet as he came as the mediator, he willingly humbled himself under the Father. Okay, so Origen was wrong on that. He did teach a doctrine of the preexistence of the soul. He has a strange way of trying to attribute some sort of pre-creation sin in the soul in order to explain the present state of things, and this was so that he would avoid the charges kind of a determinism. And so that's we don't believe in the preexistence of the soul. Okay, you all came into being at your conception. And again, how God does that, perhaps that's a Sunday school for another time. He did teach and hold to an early form of what we would call universalism, believing that ultimately everybody would be saved. He was, by our standards, we would call him perhaps an Arminian, if not a Pelagian, in terms of his view of the will and the effect of sin upon it. He taught a ransom theory of Christ's atonement, meaning that the atonement price was paid not as a payment of just satisfaction to the Father as judge, but actually as a way to bribe and pay Satan off in order to save people from his thraldom. That's a problem thing. That's actually a very popular one even today. And if you have any exposure to C.S. Lewis, that is essentially the view of the atonement that is written into The Lion, Witch, and the Wardrobe, this kind of sneaky trick that Aslan pulls on the White Witch to kind of save Edmund. The traitor. If you haven't read it, sorry, spoiler alert. Well, the spoiler alert is after I just spoiled it. And also, he actually denied the physical resurrection. And so, I want to come back to that, because these are things that today, if a candidate to be licensed in presbytery, or a candidate to be an elder in the church, or a candidate for ordination to the ministry came and believed any of these things, I, for one, would have significant objections. And yet, let me say this. When you think about construction, what is the first stage of construction on a bare piece of land?
Foundation.
Before that, site clearing. Site clearing. And what are you moving in site clearing?
Trees, dirt.
It is not clean business. It's not a white collar job. That white collar will turn to brown very, very quickly. Okay? And I guess as I thought about how do I think through this and help you all think through this, I simply say moving dirt is messy business, right? But it's a necessary step in the construction of any kind of massive building. And as we think about Origen, it may be that he gets a bit muddier than we would like. We would love to see things a lot cleaner. But in at least my rather limited knowledge of his contributions, which are extraordinarily significant, we do benefit from both his errors and his orthodoxy. Because even by these errors of today's standards, they set the table for very significant discussions that would happen and the battle that would rage in the 4th century, most notably Nicaea and onward, where they're wrestling with these thoughts, and the errors of Origen would play, in some respects, a foil, that is, a contrary party, that would help refine the church's understanding of an orthodox belief in the Trinity. And so Origen, maybe you've heard, Origen's a heretic. Yes, he is by today's standards, but is it right to say he's a damnable heretic? I don't think it is. And we'll talk more about that a little bit later. Now, under theological, again, generational influence, I kind of bled into it just a little bit, but his line of thinking would be picked up and could not but be picked up and carried on. And you will find some of his errors, some of the things that were not careful, especially some of the things about the Son, picked up and accentuated a little bit more. And you will find them particularly, or I wouldn't say particularly, most notably in terms of a boogeyman of church history by Arius, who would be the primary player in the Arian, A-R-I-A-N, not Y-A-N, controversy. That would be what was the deal being dealt with in Nicaea in 325, which we will be talking about in a few weeks. He has a tremendous influence, okay? And it's both positive and negative. Now, exegetically, the reason I would say on the whole it's negative is because he is the most significant contributor to what is now called the allegorical method of interpretation. Now, when we read together or portions of the Epistle of Barnabas, so-called, we were introduced to some of the fanatical, fantastic, quote-unquote, interpretations of Scripture that the allegorical interpretation can give you. If you remember, one of the things that Barnabas pointed out, or the Epistle Barnabas mentions, is that the reason the hare, H-A-R-E as an animal, the reason the hare is an unclean animal is because it is a picture of sexual immorality, because it reproduces widely and indiscriminately. And so for that reason, it's unclean. And it's just not a tenable interpretation. It's not biblical. And yet it is rather fanciful. Now, Louis Berkhof, talking about this allegorical method of interpretation, said, "It is no wonder that the famous catechetical school of the city came under the spell of the popular philosophy, especially that popularized by what Jew? Philo." Okay, this is one of the streams that's in vogue of the day. "It came under the spell of that popular philosophy and accommodated itself to this in its interpretation of the Bible." Now, both Clement and Origen had a high regard for the Scriptures, but they also believed that in order really to understand the Scriptures, special rules of interpretation had to apply. Because, well, we'll talk about it in just a second. So J.N.D. Kelly, in his Church History, says, "In allegorical exegesis, the sacred text is treated as a mere symbol or allegory of spiritual truths. The literal historical sense, if it is regarded at all, plays a relatively minor role, and the aim of the exegete is to elicit the moral, theological, or mystical meaning which each passage, indeed each verse, and even each word or number is presumed to contain." Origen would perhaps not nominally, that is, he didn't necessarily entitle his method in this way, but it has come to be termed as the threefold sense of Scripture. And you see there in your outline at the bottom that he had a literal, moral, and mystical or allegorical interpretation of Scripture. And this he developed corresponding to what is called a tripartite understanding of human nature, that is, body, soul, and spirit. And so the literal interpretation is relative to the body, which is more or less something that he ignored. Anybody with any wit of sense could read something, for example, that said, this king killed that bad guy in the Scriptures. That's what it means. And anybody can understand that. And he would kind of just say, that is what it is. It's not important. The next would be the moral interpretation, where that corresponded to the soul. And this is where we're looking at these texts and what do these things teach us to do. And so if that king kills that guy, like, let's think about Jehu killing the bad guys. Who was it?
Jezebel.
Yeah, sure, Jezebel. Perhaps a moral application would be that you need to make sure that you are not necessarily killing the prostitute queens in your city, but putting to death sin and these kinds of things. There's a moral application. But what he liked the most was the mystical or allegorical, which corresponded to the spirit. And this is what really yielded the true knowledge. And so this basically threw off any legitimate understanding of the Scripture. And it took such deep root that it actually dominated the understanding of hermeneutics for over 1,000 years. And it really wasn't definitively until the Reformation that at least one segment of Christendom would move away from this and return to what we would now call a grammatical, theological, and historical understanding of the Scriptures. Now, notable people who would continue on in this stream of understanding, Augustine was one of them, who is probably the most prolific and influential of all the Christian writers and theologians in the first 1,000 years of the church. And then Thomas Aquinas. And he would develop this into eventually what would be called the fourfold sense of Scripture. And if I could, I can get the Harlot's Catechism. I meant to say the Catechism of the Roman Catholic Church. This is actually institutionalized right here in their catechism, where they have, number 117, or I'm sorry, number 115, "According to an ancient tradition, one can distinguish between two senses of Scripture, the literal and the spiritual, the latter being subdivided into allegorical, moral, and anagogical senses. And in the footnotes here, they reference Origen's homilies in Leviticus chapter 5. And so there's a direct link. This was actually given the stamp of approval by Pope John Paul II, I think in 1992 or 94. That's not significant. Yeah, something like that. Anyway, so this is essentially present day. And so again, the fingerprints of Origen have spanned two millennia. It's quite significant. And so that is a quick little overview. Well, actually, yeah, I wanted to read you something from the Catechism. The literal sense is what the writer here says, is the meaning conveyed. This is the Catechism of the Catholic Church. The literal sense is the meaning conveyed by the words of Scripture and discovered by exegesis following the rules of sound interpretation. And one would think, well, can't we just stop there? Aren't those the rules of sound interpretation? But then it continues. The spiritual sense, thanks to the unity of God's plan, not only the text of Scripture, but also the realities and events about which it speaks can be signs. And then it goes on to explain the allegorical, the moral, and the anagogical sense of Scripture. Some of what they classify under these, especially the examples, are actually somewhat legitimate, but it's the method that creates the most problem, because the method opens up any kind of interpretation that can be very, very, very problematic. And so, in a few minutes, I didn't realize that I was that far along. In a few minutes, I'd like to bring out some reflections for the church today based on what we've just considered. The first, and I'll try to deal with this more briefly because it's not quite as pastoral, is how do we assess and utilize the work of early fathers? We need to do it with humility, okay, but also with great care. For example, Augustine is a most eminent and venerable, not venerated, but venerable, respectable church father. And yet, there are parts of Augustine that are terrible, like his sacramental theology, for example, that we don't want to follow. His soteriology, that is his doctrine of the heart and of how God saves people, it's great, but his ecclesiology is bad. And you'll notice that there's a divide because Roman Catholics will claim him as a father, especially in that latter category, ecclesiology, sacramental theology, and then your Protestants are going to claim him for his soteriology. Okay, Luther was an Augustinian monk. And so as we study them, we need to do it with humility, not just, especially in Origen's case, not just relegating to the dustbin or the penalty bin of heresy, but studying him carefully. Here's what one writer says about Origen. To him belongs the rare honor of convincing heretics of their errors, leading them back to the church, a result which must have been due as much to the gentleness and earnestness of his Christian character as to the prodigious learning, marvelous acuteness, and logical power which entitle him to be regarded as the greatest of the fathers. A very elevated statement to him. Now, listen to this next part. Moreover, a mind so speculative as that of Origen, and so engrossed with the deepest and most difficult problems of human thought, must sometimes have exposed itself in a way liable to be misunderstood. Remember, I told you he's dictating a lot of things. And I know from my own work that preaching is one thing, but then writing for publication is another. And it's not that I'm not careful in my preaching, it's just it's more in the moment. As I use my notes, it's extemporaneous. But when you write, you need to make sure you're tight. Well, for its own purpose. It's not that I'm not trying to be tight in my preaching, if you follow. He says, no doubt the chief cause of this is of his being regarded, Origen, as a heretic, is to be found in the haste with which he allowed many of his writings to be published. Had he considered more carefully what he intended to bring before the public eye, less occasion would have been furnished to the objectors. And the memory of one of the greatest scholars and most devoted Christians that the world has ever seen would have been freed, to a great extent at least, from the reproach of heresy. Now, that's a very positive twist on Origen. But you have to understand, this is part of the humility we need to understand. He doesn't have, for example, a Westminster Confession to say, hey, is this kind of what the church has been confessing for three centuries? He doesn't have that. So I'll leave that there for you to consider. The other, a little bit more pastoral, is the influence of non-pastoral scholars and academics upon the church's doctrine. Now, Neither Clement nor Origen were classically pastors in the church. Origen was made a presbyter by a couple of his bishop friends or presbyter friends, and that there was great exception taken to that by the Bishop of Jerusalem, and he basically ran him out of town, okay, and excommunicated him, actually. It was a bit of a mess. But if you contrast this work, especially with Irenaeus's work, remember, Irenaeus was that pastoral polemicist. He was writing to refute, not in order to attract pagans to the faith, but to protect the church from pagan thought and philosophy. And so, I think that's another thing for us to consider. As a net influence, is the influence of non-pastoral academics upon the church positive or negative? Let me just give you a couple of, I'll name drop a little bit, but I just want you to think about this. Meredith Klein, for example, is probably the darling theologian of the Orthodox Presbyterian Church today. They love him, okay? He has tremendous insights in biblical theology. He's written very well on many things. He has also tremendously harmful insights as it comes to Genesis and creation. And for example, he has an article which he wrote, Space and Time in the Genesis Cosmogony. He says this is the opening paragraph of this article. To rebut the literalist interpretation of the Genesis creation week propounded by the young earth theorists is the central concern of this article. At the same time, the exegetical evidence adduced also refutes the harmonistic day-age view. The conclusion is that as far as the time frame is concerned, with respect to both the duration and sequence of events, the scientist is left free of biblical constraints in hypothesizing about cosmic origins. So what Klein is saying is, as far as I'm concerned, the scientist studying these things doesn't need to give reference to the scriptures when he's talking about cosmic origins. To which I take great exception. Yes, do you have something you wanted to say?
It's kind of unbelievable that he's so influential in the OPC, given Van Til's take that would be completely contrary to that.
Correct. It's a problem. Basically, what Jeff said is it directly refutes some other very notable, and I would say early on far more influential and worthy to be followed theologians such as a Cornelius Van Til. This is a battle raging today. In January of this year, there was an article in Ordained Servant. It's a publication of the OPC, where a writer named Jan Frederik Dut, who is a professor, and I forget which school, I think Grove City, he teaches biology. He wrote this. He's asking questions about the historical Adam. He gives a litany of questions. He says, what process did God use to create him from the dust? How long was Adam alone without a mate? Were Adam and Eve recognizably modern humans? Can the information that science gives us regarding early upright walkers be reconciled with scriptures? The answers to these questions may require us to live by faith with the science in some tension. We cannot deny the data, full stop. However, science cannot be the arbiter of truth concerning Christian doctrines. Concerning certain Christian doctrines, rather. You see, I'm uncomfortable with the comment, we cannot deny the data. Because as Van Til would say, there's no such thing as brute facts. There's no such thing as a piece of data that's not interpreted by a person with a heart, with basic fundamental presuppositions. And so these are both influences into the theological thinking and DNA of the church, okay, by people who are not pastors. Now, I still have 2 minutes, so I'm going to use all my time. We started late. This is something that we need to consider. We need to consider the kind of glance that the church is giving the world. Is the glance that the church is giving to the world, is it a glance of longing, a glance of wanting to be accepted? Is it a glance of fear, afraid of criticism? Is it a glance of reflection, taking their thoughts and objections carefully to find answers to them? That's something we need to be thinking about. And the last thing I would say on this point is, to take McShane's language, who says, for every one look at yourself, you need to take 10 looks at Christ. I would say when it comes to these kinds of philosophies, for every one look at the world, you need to look 1,000 looks at the Bible. Yeah. Because the Bible is supreme, not the world's doctrines. Thirdly, and we'll wrap up here, and this is where I said I would follow up and ask a question about what you thought about Egypt's gold and Israel's lampstand. I'm going to have to just drive on and finish. But a question that you need to think about is, to what degree can or should the church utilize the world's thought categories in its own development of doctrine, in its own development of practice? It's a very important thing to consider. It doesn't mean we reject everything that the world says. But there are two key criteria I would give you. When we're looking at what the world's saying, A, we must be sure it does not contradict the Word of God. And B, what the world's input is, it must stay confined to the arena for which the world is suited. And that's where I would encourage you to read and think about John Henley Thornwell's comment here that you have in your outline, that whoever therefore would seek to penetrate into properties of things to which our faculties are not adjusted overlooks a fundamental condition of the possibility of knowledge, and his conclusions are entitled to no more respect than the speculations of a blind man upon colors or a deaf man upon sounds. Translation. An unbelieving, quote-unquote, scientist talking to us about human origins, he is not credentialed to do such a thing. He is out of his lane. It's a metaphysical category, and he's working in an unbelieving empirical realm. That is, he's engaging with sense and it used to be more sense and scientific studies. And things have changed in some respects. And so you need to be thoughtful about this. How do we utilize the world's opinions in the church's life? And then finally, the importance of faithfully adhering to the Word of God. That last line says, rightly dividing the word of truth. And the language there is, you could think of it as cutting straight furrows, either for a road or for your crops. The reason we want to cut straight lines is so that we can have a good crop, or we can have good access along the route being traveled. We don't want it to be haphazard. We don't want it to be all over the place. And when we have exegesis or eisegesis or narcegesis all over the place, it's not helpful for the church. It's not faithful to God. And so there you go. There's your rather quick and now abruptly ended class on Clement and Origen of the Alexandrian school. Any quick questions as I'm over time? Yes, sir. Brian. Yes, they are still Greek. They are still Greek theologians. Yes. Which is part of the reason that they went the way they did, because the Greek mind was far more speculative, far more attuned to the mystical side of things, whereas the Latin, following Tertullian and later, would become a lot more literal and thoughtful in that way. So, okay. Well, you got a little bit of extra, so let me close in prayer. Lord, we're thankful for a time to consider these things. Thank you for preserving your word and your truth through the ages. Give us exceedingly careful minds and humble hearts as we study your word. Bless us now as we go to worship. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.